We'll start with a quiz. Who knows in the scriptures what remnant is? Remnant.
The
leftovers. That's the Friday after Thanksgiving. That's a remnant. That's a remnant. That's good. The leftovers. Good. Anybody else? That's true. The people? The leftover people. The faithful. The faithful people. The prophets lift up the remnant. People are in exile under the ruling of someone else, many of them identifying with that new land, following the new gods. And the prophet says, there's a remnant, and out of that remnant will come my people anew. Today is a remnant Sunday. Because you're here. And a lot of people won't be here. So I want to tell you about Remnant Sundays. When I was the pastor of a church and it would snow, particularly when it would snow overnight, get icy and dicey, people would show up and I'd be so impressed. I would say, this is a Remnant Sunday. You are the faithful that showed. Now you get to have one Sunday off. Anytime you want. No guilt. No guilt. This is a Remnant Sunday. You get to take some Sunday off, any Sunday, no guilt. Now, second quiz question. Karl Barth. Who is Karl Barth and why is he so important? Theologian, 20th century theologian, maybe the most important 20th century theologian. Anything else about Herr Karl Barth, other than his son taught me New Testament at Pittsburgh Seminary? His desk, Karl Barth's desk, still sits in the library at Pittsburgh Seminary. Karl Barth started the Confessing Church in Germany, which was the remnant. The remnant that held on to the belief that no human leader could possibly take the place of God. And the church needed to stand up against oppression, as the remnant church did, the Confessing Church did. They wrote the Barman Declaration, which is in our Book of Confessions. Very important theologian. This is my favorite Karl Barth story. The first time he came, years and years and years after he had written millions of words, 12 volumes, 500 to 700 pages each. The footnotes would go on for two or three pages. Very difficult reading for this young seminarian. He comes to the United States and a reporter asks him, what's the most important theological thought you've ever heard? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Can you lead us?
So, fucking sick. Ready?
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Louder. Yes, Jesus loves me. Louder again. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. So today is Christ the King Sunday, always the Sunday before the first Sunday of Lent. Advent. Called Little Lent. Lent happened long before Advent happened in the history of the church. Christmas was no big deal. Lent was a big deal because it led up to crucifixion, resurrection. Here comes Christmas. Well, we better do that. We'll call that the Little Lent. Shall we pray? Gracious God, we know you, follow you because of your revealing yourself in so many ways, down through the ages, through a chosen people, and ultimately through one called the Christ. We celebrate Jesus the King today, the ruler of all of creation and of our lives. We pray your blessing upon our movement into Advent. Prepare us for your coming anew, and prepare us for this hour through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, third and last week, you'll be asked to participate a little more than the first two-question quiz today, so prepare yourselves to do that. First week on love. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us and His love is perfected in us. I understand in the first two rows last Sunday there was some debate about 1 John, about whether or not the love of God comes first or our love of one another allows God to abide in us. It seems as if 1 John says both. So let's claim both. Whichever way we start, they're so linked together. So John says, if you love God and hate your neighbor, anybody remember the last part of that verse? You're what? You're a liar. You're a liar. You can't love God and not love your neighbor. And who is your neighbor? And Jesus tells us that. It's the one who has a need. It's that parable of the Good Samaritan walking alongside where all of the religious cross over to the other side and walk by. But this Samaritan stops and cares for. That's what the faithful one does. He cares for the neighbor who is the one in need, thus fulfilling this law. And that then shows that Christ abides in us. That was the first week, plus this one point, that as we do that, loving our neighbor, we reflect the very image of God. Relationships are a way in to viewing the gospel because image of God is relational. God knows and loves us individually. Baptism claims that. And as we do that for one another, we reflect to the world. If you have love one for another, John says in his gospel, as we pointed out last week, if you do that, then the world will know if you are my disciples. Relationships are the way to a person's heart. And so that brings us to this process of transformation. Because nobody is there, right? God's not finished with me yet. I love that bumper sticker. We're not done until we're there. In the meantime, from the point at which we say, yes, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. From that point till the day we get there, we're in this process of being formed anew by Christ dwelling within us.
So we started, of course, with the love of God, because that's what we need in order to love other people. And then the second Sunday, we talked about what does that love look like? Well, if we are paying attention to other people, to our children, to our neighbors, to our friends, if we're paying attention to them and their needs, then we are able to reach out and meet those needs. And when we do reach out and meet those needs, we provide for them two things. We provide a sense of safety because they have experienced someone who cares for them. And they experience a sense of being okay with who they are because they've been accepted and encouraged by us to be who they are. So that those are the two things that are required in doing the love that we're required to do. Reach out and meet the needs of the person. And when that person expresses who they are and moves forward in life, they need some affirmation. And our giving that affirmation to somebody else helps them to feel worthy in life. And that's what develops what's called the attachment process, which we talked about last week. And what happens when that attachment process develops is that that person can depend upon us to provide something good. And then what happens is that person is responsive and learns to trust, not just us, but to trust other people. That's why in that sense of which comes first, experiencing love by somebody else or the love of God, we begin to envision what love is because we've been treated with love. And not everybody gets treated with love. And so then that's hard for those people, and they have to learn what love is. But if they do, they can develop a sense of security, and that's the whole idea of the attachment theory, which I think describes what God provides for us. God provides for us unconditional love, no matter what we do. God doesn't like everything I do, but God still loves me, which is an amazing concept, because God forgives me and says, come on, you can do better than that, and encourages me to do better. So what we did not talk about last week too much is something associated with the attachment process, and that is something called the dependency paradox. In this country in particular, but in many countries, it's important, and I would say that it is really important, that we begin to learn who we are, and we develop a sense of who we are and what we're about in this world, and that is independence. We need to be able to act on our own, take responsibility for ourselves, and so that's really encouraged in our country. However, then it's hard for people to accept the idea of the word dependent, because dependent can sometimes sound like something negative, especially in this country. And so we wanted to talk with you about that. The idea of dependency being bad has been negated by research, because what we've learned is the more you are able to depend on someone else, that you have experienced the security of being loved, the more you have that, the more independent you can be. And that's been shown over and over again. So we wanted to show you a quick clip about that. This is a strange clip. This is talking in double time.
Do any of you have trouble with young people speaking fast? As soon as I pick up that customer service line, I know I'm in trouble. Because they're under 30 and they talk twice as fast as I do. And I must be getting used to slowing down everything, because I'm only catching about one every three words. You're nodding your head, you know what I'm talking about. This guy's under 30.
So this is a clip that somebody developed to explain the process of dependency paradox, and that came out of a book by Amir Levine talking about attachment, the attachment process in adulthood, and how important that is. But it's a clever, cartoonish kind of thing. It's just a quick clip that does explain the dependency paradox.
Hey, in this video, we're going to cover some topics mentioned in the book Attached, The New Science of Adult Attachment, and How It Can Help You Find and Keep Love, written by Amir Levine and Rachel Heller. Now, there is a myth that goes around to a lot of new parents that they should not swoodle or comfort their child when they are having adversity. The idea behind this is that they think dependency is bad, that it shouldn't be nourished, because dependency can lead to a lot of problems down the road. Now, the authors of this book say that this is actually a myth. There's something called the dependency paradox, which is basically you put a baby and their parent in the room. And if the parent is in there, the baby is free and will explore the room and play with the toys and stuff. Because with a parent in the room, there is someone they can depend on, so they are independent in their exploration. However, if you take the parent out, the baby will only cry and bang on the door until the parent gets back, which means that the baby is dependent. So, are children independent or dependent? Well, they are independent when there is someone they can depend on, and this is called the dependency paradox. We need people to depend on. It is hardwired in our brain to make us feel safer. There was another study done that put women in stressful situations and put them through an MRI test. Now, the hypothalamus is part of the brain, and whenever there's a stressful situation, it will light up in an MRI. So they put these women in a stressful situation and realized that their hypothalamus lit up really bright. The next study they did, they had the women hold a stranger's hand, and they found that this actually reduced the hypothalamus activity. And the next study they did, they had the women hold their husband's hand, and this extremely dramatically reduced the stress. So this study basically shows that people rely on others for psychological and emotional well-being. They even found that couples became a single physiological unit. They can control each other's blood pressure, heart rate, breathing, and even hormones in the blood. Now that...
That's pretty fast, isn't it?
Maybe three times as fast.
But it does talk about something that really has been studied. We were at... was it St. John's? No, Johns Hopkins. We went to Johns Hopkins one time for a continuing education course. And they talked about, this was developed by the medical community there, and they talked about studies that had been done in hospitals where if people just saw a tree outside, something living, they got better faster. If for people who were people of faith, if they had something in their room that encouraged their faith, they got better faster, like a Bible. They had their Bible. And then people who had someone who was there encouraging them, they got better faster. So it's a very real physiological effect of loving others and in encouraging them to go on.
Before we go on to review Brené Brown, the first time the church that I served hosted Malawian family. I'm driving to a Presbyterian meeting with our guest, and I asked him, I said, what's the biggest difference between your culture in Malawi and what you've experienced of American culture? No hesitation at all. He said, everybody in America wants to get away from one another. Everybody wants their own room. Everybody wants their own television set. As soon as they can, they leave home to go to college. And the worst thing possible, imaginable, both for the parents and the college student, is when they graduate, if they have to come home. For us, it's exactly the opposite. When we have to leave home for school or for work, we can hardly wait to get back to home. You have a whole different understanding of independence and dependence than we do. Now let me just ask you for a second to think about this paradox. The idea is that the more safely dependent you are as an infant, the more you're going to be able to be independent, that they're linked together. True also for the adult, in any adult relationship that matters. Being able to count on that other person frees you. It makes you more of yourself. My all-time favorite Jack Nicholson line, she makes me a better man. That relationship enhances who he is, enables him to become more of who he is. Unfortunately, Jack Nicholson played that role, not the greatest role model in my life. But nevertheless, the point is dependence and independence are linked. Now, let me just ask you this question. Quiz question 3. Do you think that's true of your relationship with God? Dependence, independence. Does your dependence on God make you more independent as it does for the infant and the adult? Uh-huh. Bruce?
To me, it probably does in some sense, because if you have your trust and faith in God, that frees you to maybe have different behaviors or thoughts than maybe some of your peers have that aren't capable of being independent and maybe take a stand on something that you might not have done.
Because you can count on God, you may be willing to take more of a risk than what you might otherwise not be able to do out of fear for the impact of others around. Okay, thanks. Someone else? Your relationship to God in terms of dependence and independence. Let me see the hands of those.
Somebody.
I helped Mary III to go to the Korean church. Although I knew nothing about their culture, but I felt very free to go there to learn from them and to be independent and to be able to humble myself in their terms and in their culture. And I
So there would be a perfect example of the biblical text of, for freedom, Christ has set you free. That you were able to feel free even though you were in a very strange, unusual, different cultural experience. And what you brought back from that enhanced, if I'm hearing you, enhanced your sense of your faith. So now you hear him in both Korean and English. Nice.
We were, when we were in Israel, we went on Sunday morning to church. And most churches in Israel, in Palestine, are some form of Catholic church. I don't really remember which form this was that we went. The Melkite Church, which I had really never heard of. But all the service was, of course, in a language that I knew nothing about. So we are participating in this service, not knowing the language. But somehow after we sat there for a while, the rhythm of the language began to feel familiar, and people there were very welcoming of us. They invited us to take communion with them.
We're which being invited to take the sacrament in a Catholic church. It's powerful.
And so it was a freeing experience. We went down to their fellowship hall to have coffee, which was in cups this big. And which is a good thing because it was really hard for me to drink that coffee. But nobody there except the priest, and even the priest did not speak English as far as I know. Nobody spoke English. But they're all sitting there smiling at us, delighted that we want to take their pictures. And it was really, I'm reminded of it by what you had to say about the Korean church. So
I would argue our dependence on God makes us more of who we were meant to be. So that process of transformation that takes place because the Spirit abides in us creates a dependency. I know who I am, and I'm not mine. The Bible says I was bought by Christ. I'm no longer my own. So now, once I was a slave over here, Paul says, to this world, but now I'm a slave to Christ. That means I'm bonded to Christ. So much so that now I'm free. So this is part of the reason I think why this attachment theory has meant so very much to both of us, because it's a psychological approach to how we grow and how we love that dovetails perfectly with our understanding of our relationship with God.
You know, I'm reminded of when I was much younger, I was actually starting my career, and I think back to this because I may have been more independent then, but a manager had said to me at the office that I didn't seem to be concerned about working with or speaking to higher level senior management. And it was just he and I in this office, and I remember saying, I talk to the God of the universe before I come into work in the morning. Why would I? And he just kind of laughed. But that reminded me of that moment, and I needed to get back to that.
Making the point that was made the first week, that we're all the same. Doesn't matter whether you're the boss or whether you're not the boss, we're all the same.
That's really very impressive. But it is, and it is true that certainly, we're all different, and so our relationship with God grows at different rates for each of us. And we, but the more we learn, the more we're free, I think. Okay, so then we showed you a clip last week about Brené Brown, who talks not about attachment theory, but it's related, because she's talking about how do you connect with other people. And she said that in order to connect, we have to be able to be vulnerable. And she said, what keeps us from being vulnerable, what keeps us from acknowledging our weaknesses to other people is the fear that we won't be accepted and the shame of who we are. If you really knew me, you wouldn't love me. That kind of thinking. And so she was saying that what we do is we shut off emotion and we present our opinions as certainty, You probably have heard someone talk like that before. Het says sometimes I talk like that. We want to be perfect. Now, not everybody wants to be perfect. I want to be perfect. I'm still working on it. And then we pretend that what we do, it's good for you to hear this opinion of mine. We pretend it doesn't matter what we do to other people. And a lot of times, because other people are hiding how much they're hurt, they don't show us the effect of what they've done, what we've done to them. But if you think about your own life and the relationships that you've had over the years, you could probably come up with some situations where somebody hurt you and that how painful that was. And so Brené Brown is saying, we've got to stop this. She says that the solutions are to risk showing ourselves to others, which we'll talk about in a minute, and that we have to love other people. We have to take other people in to our hearts. And that we have to focus on being grateful for what we have and experiencing the joy that there is in life. Not happiness, but a deep sense of joy. And then we wanted to add that what we need is to believe that we're loved by God. She talks apparently in later lectures about faith, but in the one that we showed last week, she did not. So we wanted to ask this question of you, because we agree with Brené Brown that really you have to be a real human being with others or else you don't connect. If you're not real, you're not going to have that connection. However, I think it's an important question to ask if it's okay to be vulnerable with everybody. What do you think? Sandy?
No.
In a word.
You said something really, to me, crucially central. Choose. I make a choice to be vulnerable, or how much vulnerability will I show. And sometimes it's relationally driven, sometimes it's conditioned. I don't have enough time to share all of it. It can be lots, but I make a choice.
And I think it's important to know that, you know, that you have to evaluate in that relationship, you know, the trust level that you have. I agree that you should not be vulnerable with everybody, because not everybody is ready to hear whatever you're vulnerable about. And that can end up hurting you a lot. So that trust factor has to build also in order to be vulnerable. But it won't build if there's not the capability of disclosing yourself a little bit. But sometimes it's just not possible. And some people just cannot hear what you have to say. And in order to maintain the relationship, you might have to not show that to somebody.
You can't handle the truth. Colonel Jack. And sometimes that's true. So we make a judgment and we make a choice, but it does affect the relationship.
I was just going to say, I think sometimes it depends on the other person, because my wife and I always talk about how we have 100% friends and 50% half and half friends, where some friends, you have that back and forth where they care about you, they ask about your life, you ask about their, you share your vulnerable. But then we have friends that we still consider friends, but they don't, it's one-sided. They tell us everything, but there's no room for you to, they don't ask anything about our lives. So it's hard to be vulnerable to them if they don't seem open to it on their end. So,
right. From their point of view, that's not what their relationship is.
Yeah.
I mean, you're supposed to be there for them.
Yeah. And we still consider them friends, but we say, oh, that's our friend.
We have an expression. Family. You know, friends as family.
Friends that are like family would be somebody you might be able to share more with, depending on your family experience.
I remember, this was one of the most stressful moments of my life. Here I am, the pastor of an 800-member congregation, and my daughter is going to be married. So, who gets in, and who doesn't get in? So we started with family. We started with friends as family.
And then let's just have a small wedding.
Which is what my son-in-law said. Well, we just want a really small, intimate. By the time we got done with just the family, it was already a big wedding. And then as it went out to friends as family. And then, so we ended up with everybody come to the wedding, we'll have a reception at church afterwards, and then we'll go off with the inner group.
Yeah. But there were people who were hurt that didn't go to the other reception. Those are hard decisions, but sometimes you have to make a judgment about how close am I with this friend in order to do whatever you're thinking about doing or saying.
I noticed that you used the word choose, and I'm not sure that we always have a choice. Because I have experienced times when people have asked me, well, you've asked me, how was your mother? Mm-hmm. And I would just start to cry.
Sure.
And I would like to choose to be sturdy and strong and...
Me too. Yeah.
So you don't always, I think, I feel like I don't always have a choice.
Right. I feel like that too. And I don't know if you could hear Bobby. She was saying that sometimes it doesn't feel like it's possible to choose because the emotion is so high that as soon as someone says, how are you doing? Well, if I just experienced the death of my child, it might be difficult to open my mouth. I might start to cry. And I've always wanted to be that person who can speak so movingly about something deep, but I can't even talk because the tears start coming. And sometimes you don't have a choice because of how powerful you feel, I think. And then you are really dependent upon the response of the person you're with. And some people are helpful and some people are not. And sometimes the same person is helpful and the same person is not. No, I have so many experiences when I didn't really see what the person needed, you know, and it's, but I think if you, the other person has experienced something similar, it can be helpful. Yeah, Barb. Sometimes it's what?
Being there.
But being there, and I think that's by
That's a great expression, being there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that's a critical thing. Even if you don't know what to say, or you're not able to understand what the other person is saying, if you're just with them, it can be helpful.
And that's hard enough. That's hard enough, because when you make a choice to move towards somebody else's pain, then somehow you have to find a way to set yours, at least for a moment, aside to turn your focus on them. If you don't do that, then you're not being vulnerable at all. You're actually taking over the experience.
And you can't always be present to somebody else. Otherwise, you don't exist. So it's finding that balance, I think, is really hard. What's John?
Very fluent in English, but he told me that he can't express himself in English. He had to go back to Germany because he couldn't really say what he thought. I'm a writer, and I feel the same way. I don't know often what I do, and I have to work really hard to be able to say it. So I say it when I write, but if I'm talking to someone, I'm not quite sure what to say, because what I think is in my mind somehow, but I don't have words for it. Mm-hmm. So I don't know why I'm saying this.
Well, what it says to me is that vulnerability has so many layers to it that it's not just a choice to be vulnerable or not to be vulnerable. I may not have the words to be vulnerable.
Well, this is why we have poets and writers. They work really hard to say what they think, because if they can't say it just the way I'm talking now, but they... And this is true of everybody. We are very complex.
Yeah.
And sometimes we take other people's words that we think, this is how I feel.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not quite right.
Yeah.
So communication, relationships are so complex that we need to recognize that. And that's really the basis for our vulnerability.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know who we are.
Yeah.
It's there. We don't know who we are. So we're trying to connect with others who also don't know who they are. And so it's important to try our best, you know, to communicate. But there's always that vulnerability. I just said something. Oh, I wish I hadn't said that.
Yes.
Because somebody's going to misunderstand it.
Yes.
So I'm not going to say anything.
Sometimes.
That's the reason why a lot of people don't say anything. For fear. For fear. That's the fear and shame that Brené Brown talks about. That fear of being misunderstood.
But I think that that's what John's saying is true, that there are some concepts that, I don't know if you've ever had the experience, if you've tried to say something and then your words made it seem so simple and it wasn't simple. It was deep and complex, but it's hard to put words to it to make that concept available to somebody who's hearing it. It might feel a bit available to you on the internally, even if you can't totally understand it. But I think that is the richness of being a human being too. It's there is so much more. There's more to know. There's more to learn, and that's true of God as well. There's more to know and more to grasp that is ungraspable, maybe, if that's a word.
This not knowing. Again, the resource of this abiding presence. I think that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, pray without ceasing. All the time we need to be calling upon that resource that's as present as our heartbeat to enable us. That doesn't guarantee, but it does mean we're not lonely. I've got someplace to go with that struggle that I can believe is going to be truly understanding and desiring to be helpful. And lots of times we wait. We say to ourselves, well, I'll pray about that tomorrow morning during my prayer time. Maybe we'd be praying about it right in the middle of the interaction to get the help that I need to get. Again, not automatic by any stretch of the imagination, but I do think that's what it means without ceasing.
Well, what you're already talking about are some of the things that keep us from being able to connect with other people. And we wanted to mention some of that today, which are the blocks to connecting. Because when we're with somebody that seems like us, likes the same things, or just somehow we feel like we're making a connection, it's always easier. But when we're with somebody that's different from us, who thinks differently, who has different opinions, sometimes it's harder to make the connection. So we just wanted to list some of the differences. There are gender differences. Men and women are different. We belong to a couples group that has met for years, and now we're not all couples because we're older and we just can't maintain all that. So, but anyway, at one point we read this book about the differences between men and women, and the point of the book was that people want to connect. Men and women want to connect, but they do it very differently. And I read the book in preparation. It was our suggestion that we read the book. And I read the book, and I thought, if that's what a man is like, I don't want to be around a man. Now, I have to admit, it was really hard for me to read that book and talk about it. Now, I found compatibility with almost every other woman in the group. We're all rolling our eyes, oh my, except for one woman who really appreciated the book and said, I wish I'd read this book years ago. Now, every man in the book room, some of whom really didn't like reading books like that, said, this is the first book that has described who I am.
You ready for the title? How to Improve Your Marriage Without Talking. No wonder we love it. So tell the story of
So really, because the men in the group really appreciated that book, I thought, I got to think about this. So I was, at the time, I was seeing couples for therapy, and so I said, look, I said to the man that was in the room, I said, look, you know, I'm going to recommend that you read this book. I don't like this book. But every man I know that's read this book loves this book. So I recommend that you read it without fail. That person, if that person read the book, came back and said, this book gets who I am, which is the whole point in differences. If you don't get who the other person is, in spite of how much you don't like what they're saying or how they're thinking, if you don't get them, why would they want to be with you? So you have to make that extra effort in order to understand what matters to that person. And so it's not just about gender differences. It's about differences of all kinds.
So this book comes out, and we read it, and we go to a national conference put on by the Family Therapy Network. And the two authors of this book are presenting it. Before, 300 therapists in the room.
All of whom are supposed to like to talk, right? You're a therapist, you're supposed to believe and talk.
So Pat Love is one of the authors of this book. Nice name for somebody who writes a relationship book. Love. Pat Love. She says, I'd like to see the hands. I'm going to speak to the men first. I'm going to say something, and I want you to pay attention to your internal experience. Assume you're married, and your spouse comes to you and says, honey, we need to talk. What's your internal response? Positive or negative?
Raise your hand if it's negative. I'm sitting next to Hetz, and he's having a negative response too.
And then
she says, no, first she asked the men, what were you thinking? Oh, I'm in trouble now. Uh-oh. What's going on? It was all these male therapists in the room said, this is really a bad sign. Every woman in the room said, oh, we're going to have a chance to connect. This is great. We're going to really have a deep conversation. We were delighted with the expression, which kind of goes to show that, you know, really some people like to talk and some don't. So, John had mentioned earlier communication. Communication is hard, but we can learn how to speak in a way that encourages people to talk with us. There's some communications that don't encourage that and some that do. Let me tell you what the answer is. Here's the solution to your problem.
Use the word I. Reveal yourself if you want to be heard. And how to listen so that the other person will talk is to listen not only to what they're saying, but to what they might be feeling and suggest tentatively you sound upset in a way that allows that person to say more.
Personality differences can keep you from connecting with somebody. You know, some people like to talk, some people don't. Some people get antsy if they have to sit around too long. They're happier when they're doing something. Some people are more emotional than others. Some people cry with ease. Some people never cry. The personality differences we've learned are there from the beginning. Certainly they're influenced by how we're raised, but there are personality differences in babies. And then there's likes and dislikes that can keep us from connecting with other people. And if we can support the other person, which we've already talked about, who is different from us, which is really hard. I think that's what Jesus was doing when he supported the woman at the well, when he supported Levi was it that collected taxes and was disliked by everybody. Jesus found a way to support people no matter what their background, no matter what their practices, good or bad, were, and that's a tough decision.
I like to tell the story of support is often being willing to do that which you would not ordinarily do for the sake of the other person. I can't tell you the number of basketball games that Barbara's been actually willing to sit through because she knows my passion. And I've sat through an awful lot of musical theater before I actually learned to love it. And I can now say that I look forward to the CLO, but not at the beginning. So we've grown closer to each other by being willing to support each other's differences. And this, of course, is true with children, too, right? My grandson is now fencing. This is the reason for his fencing, just as a hoot. He's fencing because his parents said, if you got a college scholarship, we would get you a car after you graduated from high school. And then he heard that there were a lot of fencing scholarships. Motivation for fencing is a car.
But the wonderful thing is sometimes you get exposed to something that you never thought you'd be exposed to, and all of a sudden you like it. He loves fencing, and he's good at it. It's really interesting. The exposure to something different can be helpful.
And of course,
yeah. Okay. These differences are very... This is a very facetious kind of thing about a little video, which... Ted, do you want to talk about this video before they see it or after they see it? After. Okay. This is about... it's the way it's presented, it's about gender differences, but it's just about a minute long, and it's fun.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me, and I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head, and it's relentless, and I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
You do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
see,
out.
See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like there's this achy, I don't know what it is, and I'm not sleeping very well at all, and all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
All my sweaters are snagged.
That sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Come on, no. If you would just...
Don't!
Try to see things my way. Do I have to keep on talking till I can go on? We can work it.
We were talking with Ted about this. Ted has been so wonderful because what we do at home is we embed these videos in our slides, and then we have no idea how to get them to work here. And so we give the stick to Ted, and he makes magic, and then it's possible to show it. So we were talking about this video before, and he had some really important things to say about it.
Not that important, but I just noted that the video was made by a man, produced by a man, and it is kind of fun for guys to listen to because, oh, yeah, you know, women overlook the obvious kind of thing. There's a little bit of gender bias built into that video. And sometimes there are problems where there's not an obvious solution, and jumping to the solution is a little can be destructive, and it happens in both genders.
Yes, it's on YouTube. It's about it. It's not about it. But I love the music at the end. Sometimes we miss it. Try to see it live.
Which is, I think, at the crux of many of the disagreements. You can go individually or family or community or nationally or internationally, and the inability to see the other person's point of view is damaging. It prevents any solution to conflict, to hatred. I think that the ability to understand the other person is critical. And so we wanted to talk... Yeah, Sandy?
Does it also speak to the person with the nails being able to see things differently than the obvious?
I've got something sticking in my head, and yeah, probably all that pain and pressure I'm feeling would go away. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a hard thing, I think, self-examination, to be able to look at what is it I need and what do I need to do. One of the really, I'm sorry, were you finished? One of the things that I learned working at the Women's Center and Shelter one time, it was really hard for me, was that advising someone to leave an abusive situation is not a good thing. Because the person who's in that situation needs to determine when he or she is able and ready to leave. And that was really hard for me, because if someone's being injured, I want to get them out of that situation. But apparently that's not really going to be the most helpful. You can talk, you can hear, you can listen, but you've got to give the other person room to make a decision for themselves, which can be tough.
It's really hard to hear that this week after the Cannonsburg.
Yeah.
I think
that's true. Yeah. Yeah. So we wanted to at least make the point that darkness is real in the world. I mean, who doesn't know that? Given our age, we would have to know that. There's a lot of things out there that are frightening, that seem uncontrollable, that I have no power to affect. And there's also darkness within each of us. And that's a bit to Sandy's point, that we have to recognize the darkness within us in order to understand the darkness that's out there. When I was in graduate school, I was an assistant in a class that was there to help people from other countries adapt to the American system of education. And several of the people in the class were from Middle East countries. And this man came to me one time at one of my office hours to sit and talk to me and said, you know, he said he was just appalled by the public display of affection in Oakland. It was really hard for him to see, young people hugging and kissing one another. And he said, if that were my daughter, I would have to kill her. Now, that was really hard for me to hear, because he was serious. He was sitting there thinking, I would be wrong not to end her life because she's doing something so very wrong. But, you know, I couldn't say to him, well, that's a ridiculous point of view. I'm supposed to be a teacher, so I'm trying to be understanding. But it was really hard for me to hear the depth of that language. But, you know, we experienced that in Israel. We were on the Temple Mount outside a mosque, and someone was taking our picture, one of our group, and Hetz and I were just holding hands. We're standing like this, so take my picture. And the guard came up. I didn't understand what he was saying at first. He said, no touching, no touching. He was appalled that we were touching one another. And I think, you know, getting used to the things that matter to other people sometimes is hard given our own experience. So we moved us apart quickly. So what we thought we would leave you with is this idea that no matter how different your relationship is, no matter how appalled you are at the other person's behavior, if it's an important relationship to you, that's what you need to focus on. And now there'd be exceptions to this, I think. But basically, I think you have to remember, do I want this relationship to continue? And if so, how do I remember that and monitor my behavior in the midst of our conversation or whatever it is that's going on? What do you look?
I just think there would be times when we would choose to disengage from the relationship because of that. But ordinarily, we want to maintain those important relationships with family and others that are close to us. And so if we focus on the relationship and not the issue, that's all.
And the times when I think that's difficult is when the issue is a value. If it's a value and you think the other person's really wrong, that's tough. It's a tough issue. I think as a Christian, it's a tough issue. But what we're saying is that it might be good to find some nonverbal way to connect, either by just being there or not abandoning the relationship, but not talking in a way that's demeaning of the other person.
No. Yeah, if you want to check out. She said, this book recommends that you say hello and goodbye always. If you come home from being away from work.
Well, I'm not opposed to that. I think that's helpful. Okay.
Say hello and say goodbye. And hug 3 times a day for 15 seconds. She thought that's great. And they asked, you'll do that.
You had me start counting. I'm really out of the room. But they did love that. They thought that was helpful to them and their relationship. You know, Bobby.
What?
Yeah, this election, like no other, I think, brought that up, that many people felt so strongly about one candidate or another. It was like, how could you possibly vote for that person? But if someone you love votes the other way from you, we're obligated to understand that, I think.
We're ready to quit.
Yes? You want this? I don't know. Let's just skip by this.
Yep.
Little summary. We talked about loving one another because God loves us. Loving means providing a place of safety for the other person. And then safety requires knowing and attending to the other person. But we thank you for coming, and it's been really nice for us to be with you. Are you going to pray?
Yeah. Gracious God, we thank you for the ties that bind us, for shared histories, for family, for all the connections that bring meaning to our lives, and we're grateful, of course, for the primary connection that we have with you. So we pray that we would find ways in the midst of conflict to love those who are hard to love and to realize that at times we're pretty hard to love. So we're grateful for the chance to think about these things and pray with thanksgiving for the opportunity to be together through Christ our Lord. Amen. Thanks very much.